Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Sabbath day. Thank you for changing the showbread as you promised each week. And thank you for blessing us with your presence throughout the service. Please forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can be worthy receptacles of the latter rain that you promised to send. Please bless everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those we mentioned last night. And thank you once again for blessing us with the way to gather, even though many of us are thousands of miles apart. And again, we lift up these prayers unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. And just like last week, I just want to let new people know. Once this main room gets to 60 users, it's going to say the room is full, go into the other room. So if you fall out and it says that, just go to room B. And room B works just as well as room A. You know, the mic is in there and everything. Only that mic, if there's music playing and I happen to make some stupid sounds or start whistling, you're going to hear it because the mic is hot. It's just picking up all the sounds from my speakers. So that's to let the music get in that room. Anyway, I pray everybody's Sabbath is a blessing so far, and the week was good. Well, we start right off. We're in question number 10, and it says, what was the Passover called? And it says, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. And then the study states, and in the Old Testament times, God's people performed ceremonial ordinances involving burnt offerings and the sprinkling of blood, according to Ezekiel 43:18. While it was not the blood of bulls and goats which took away their sins, Hebrews 10:4, such ordinances were a means of demonstrating their faith in Christ and obtaining his righteousness by faith, Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 28. Since they served only as a foreshadowing of Christ, those provisional laws were no longer needed after his death. Okay, and still, we see today that many, especially ex-SDAs, are preaching you must keep the feast days, else you're going to hell. I got a page on the website all about this, by the way, but some of the words used in this doctrine of old were self-explanatory words like ordinance or shadow and so on, and ordinance is never considered eternal. The word ordinance in Exodus 12, verse 43 is derived from the Hebrew word chukkah, and it means statute, custom, appointed, manners, or rights. It is further defined as something that is limited in nature. This is why in secular government we see ordinances are only considered binding within city limits. You know, the federal law has nothing to do with it, nor does the state law. You'll have certain laws or ordinances in the town you live in that aren't in the town you travel to or aren't in the state that you live in or even in the country. You know, like there's some crazy ordinances, and I can remember years ago someone sent me one of those bathroom books, you know, those big fat books that you could sit there and read in the bathroom. Actually, they said it was in the house that we were renting. And they had some of the explanations to some of the crazy laws that are still on the books. And, like, for example, it's illegal in New York City to spit on the street. Well, that's because back when they penned the ordinance, you had the cowboys and stuff like that, and the chewing tobacco was getting kind of smelly and messy. But it's still on the books. It's also illegal to be ugly. And I thought, well, how do you define ugly? And so they had a different method of defining ugly, too. You know, ugly could be, you know, you're just doing disgusting things in public. You know, like some of the things you see at these homosexual pride parades would be considered illegal in the old days. But today it's completely acceptable. Well, to them, you know. Christians don't much care for it. And even some atheists don't care for it either. It's just strange. But anyway, as for the word shadow or foreshadowing, let me ask you this. If we were to have a three-dimensional timeline of the sanctuary and its many prophetic statements, what would the cross of Jesus look like? If it was done in 3D, we would see the cross way in the distance with the light of truth from all the prophetic facts outlined in the ordinances shining upon it. In so doing, there would be a shadow that was cast from that light behind the cross and that we could follow to get to the cross. Once we reach the foot of the cross, do we pass it by to follow the shadow that is cast behind it? No, of course not, because the shadow stops right at the foot of the cross. You can't go, I mean, you can't keep following that, you know, the foreshadow or shadowy things to come or whatever, as the scriptures say. So anyway, what does the Word of God say about these ordinances? And that's what brings us right into question number 11. And the question is, Christ nailed to the cross and blotted out the handwriting of what? Of what which was against us. And in Colossians 2:14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, all too often, those ordinances to the law, like, well, you know, or better, I think an easier way to explain it is like those people that are disobedient to the law, the Ten Commandments, like to use this passage to claim that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. They have not the understanding of the meat of Scripture, nor can they understand the prophetic facts or even the that lead up to the cross wherein the law contained ordinances pointed to. And they don't even understand what the word ordinances mean. There's a big difference between, you know, the limited ordinance and the eternal law. Big difference. And the reason they cannot grasp these truths is because never has the Lord granted an understanding of his word to the rebellious. Never. He just doesn't do it. The only thing he'll let them understand, like, for example, you see many areas in the scripture where it says those that are in sin, their prayers are an abomination unto the Lord. And I always just like to say on the street, the only prayer of the sinner that the Lord will hear is the sinner's prayer. I know that sounds oxymoronic, that sounds kind of like paradoxical and all this other stuff, but what I mean is, like this one preacher that, you know, my wife and I knew for years ago when we were Sunday keepers, he used to be a arsonist before he was a, I mean, he'd do it for money, for, you know, burning people's homes for insurance and stuff like that. And as wicked could be, right? This guy was bad news. And one day he was torching the second floor of some building. Why he started on the second floor is beyond me. Maybe he started on the first. I don't know. He was just telling us about what he did on the second floor. And he was using gasoline because this was back in the 60s and 70s when they didn't really have the technology to figure out what kind of accelerant you used other than just sniff around. And they didn't really care. It wasn't a big insurance problem back then. It was very rare. So anyway, he's pouring. When he threw the match, he realized he put a little bit too much gas in the place because a big ball of fire was headed towards him. And he was already pretty clear away from the fire where he was putting the gasoline. And so he only had to run like maybe 10 or 15 feet to jump out of the window from the second story. And he landed in a dumpster. But on his way out the window, he was praying, please, Lord, don't let me get caught. Okay, that's not going to be heard. That kind of prayer won't be heard from the Lord. Later on in life, he said, please, Lord, forgive me for my sins. That prayer was heard. Big difference. And so you got the sinner's prayer, which isn't heard, and the sinner's prayer that is heard. And that's what I was getting at when I shared it on the street. And I always like to use that analogy because he did eventually become a preacher. And that's the church I actually started the pulpit preaching from. You know, because him and I became friends and whatever. So, yes, some false teachers and preachers come off today as being very well learned and very well read when it comes to the Word, and they come off as understanding the Bible when they preach. But if you listen closely to them, it's only the basics they can decipher, and they only speak of the truths that others were blessed to utter that they themselves cannot comprehend. It's kind of like the pastor echoes that we see from time to time that come around claiming what we're saying is false, and they give us some scripture or whatever to try to prove it, and it's an echo of what their pastor said. They never really looked into it. They never saw the context of the verses. Catholics are infamous for that. Because, I mean, I was Catholic 29 years, and I used to remember it always seemed a bit odd for me to be, you know, bunny hopping throughout the Word of God, as I called it. And what I mean is the priest would get up there for what they would call the homily, and it's actually we call sermon, and it would be all of 10, 15 minutes long. And he would start in one book, read one verse, and go three or four books later and share another verse, and then go eight or nine books behind it and show a verse there. And they were always out of context, but they would always, you know, confirm Catholic dogma or whatever, because it was, you know, the method by which to pull things out of context to try to keep them, you know, the people in confusion. And so when you come across people like that later on, because later on when I started reading the Bible and realizing that the guy was twisting scripture and was taking it out of context, all the priests did it, in fact, because, and this is one of the things, reasons I was, it was easy for Fran and I to leave the churches, because before, about a year or two before we left the churches, we kind of got bored with this, you know, because the Catholic Mass has got to be one of the mind-numblingest boring things you've ever seen on this planet. And so what we would do is we would go to these different churches, sometimes drive a half an hour just to get to a different church so that while the Mass was going on, we would look around at the paintings or the statues and just look at the new sights, because the churches were usually decked in gold. And it was, you know, interesting to look at, because no matter what church you went into, it was just like going into a McDonald's. You know, you can go to McDonald's in Illinois and go to one in California. They're going to have the exact same menu. Everything's the same, and that's how the Mass is. It's, you brought your missalette in there that you carried with you, and it was word for word. You always got up and you recited things. You knelt down, you recited things. You sat down, you recited things. You stood up, it was just boring. And so when we finally left the church, we realized it wasn't just one preacher or one priest twisting scripture. We saw at least a dozen different pastors, or what they call them, monsignors in the Catholic Church. We saw at least a dozen of them do the same thing, twist scripture. And so it wasn't that hard to leave after we found the truth. We didn't have to question it in any way. But anyway, you know, getting back to these echoes, these pastor echoes, or even the echoes of the pastors themselves, because they're just going to echo their teachers. It allows, when they do this, it allows those that are under their spell to trust them and eventually join them in their apostasy, because they appear, like I said, well-learned or well-read, if you will, especially if the church family finds out that they had 4 and even if they had 8 years of seminary. They come off looking holy, like Nakia said. They try to get, you know, very, you know, it has to do with that self-built pedestal a lot of them get into. So, but if you go down to verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, and that of course being Colossians chapter 2, you'll see how easy it is to see their spiritual confusion. And because, I mean, how often do people give us Colossians 2:14 and say, hey, look, the ordinances were nailed to the cross. You know, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. Well, look at verses 16 and 17. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of it is of Christ. Okay? And, of course, right here, Paul's using the term shadow because he knew what the sanctuary service was about. The guy was a Pharisee, so he knew. He was a teacher. He understood the terminology. So, but right off, we see the ordinances were a series of holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days that were to be considered a shadow of things to come. And notice, if you would, the word ordinance is not the same as the word commandment. And the Sabbath days that's being mentioned here are the annual feast day Sabbaths. You know, it has, you know, well, I'll get into that maybe later. But that's in context. I mean, if you just look in Leviticus 23, you'll see it. Verses 23 to 38, and then look at verse 38 specifically, actually, when it mentions all those Sabbath days that are going on between those times, 15-day period. I think there's a five Sabbath days in a 15-day period. At the end of that passage, it says, these are besides the Sabbath of the Lord, which shows the differences between the two. But again, that kind of stuff won't be preached on Sunday-keeping pulpits or on pulpits that declare feast days. But anyway, the word ordinance is from the and this is where I believe the term, the Latin term, because this is actually a Greek word, but the Latin, you know, the pagans used it as well, because it's the ordinance is actually from the Greek word dogma, And many of you heard me use that term because that's how the Vatican claims they talk about their ordinances or their doctrines, if you will. They just call them dogma. And so, but anyway, the definitions are doctrine, decree, ordinance, of course, ordinance, or public decrees of the Roman Senate and of the rulers. So an ordinance is a public decree made by men. The law of God is a command written by his own hand. So there you have a huge difference. All right? And also notice in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink." And I ask, where in the Ten Commandments does it speak of meat or drink? Nowhere. Nowhere at all do you find such statements in the Ten Commandments from in Exodus chapter 20. However, when you appear into the ceremonial laws and the annual Sabbath or the feast day rituals or the ordinances of the Old Covenant Church, which were written by man and put in a leather pouch on the outside of the ark, we find it speaks volumes on the meat and the drink offerings that were to be used to acknowledge the future event wherein Christ the Lord would perform them in reality. These are those shadowy things. It is therefore literally impossible for the ordinances and the Ten Commandments to be the same thing. It's impossible. But because the way the churches are designed today, they're designed to keep the people in confusion. Even society is that way, too. I'm sure many of you have heard the term dumbing down of America. Well, if you look at the kids today, in regards to what we were taught when we were kids, like when Fran and I, we had to take the Constitution test and stuff like that before you could even get into high school. And then you had to know all the states and you had to know, you had to know the history that they taught. And this is one of the reasons I didn't much care for school, because when I was a kid, I used to read encyclopedias, and my parents got some older ones, too. And I saw and I knew what happened at the so-called Tea Party. The Boston Tea Party and things like that. And I know why America was started, because they were fleeing Vatican persecution. But when I finally got into high school, and they never mentioned this in Catholic grade school. They would never even mention history. They had a whole different view on history. But when I got into high school, they were talking about taxation with, as one of the reasons this nation was starting. I says, oh, man. And I thought, well, okay, you're going to lie to me. Why bother even study? But that was more or less my subconscious mind thought. Later on, I realized that's kind of like what I was going through there. Also notice this in Colossians chapter 2. Nowhere in the Ten Commandments do you see the mentioning of holy days or new moons, as this passage additionally declares as part of the ordinances. The Old Testament people were just as much believers in Jesus Christ as the New Testament people, and we are today. The obvious difference is they look forward to Jesus, the Messiah, coming the first time. They acknowledge that faith in Messiah by performing the ordinances that Moses set up and was instructed to give to them by the Lord on the mountain. See if I can give this another example here as to why we illustrate the. It's a good way to how the feast days or the annual Sabbath performed as a way for the believers back then to acknowledge or to proclaim their faith in certain events prophesied to occur in Christ's ministry while he was walking here. Each family or group of families slew what was considered a Passover lamb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After they killed it, they ate it along with the unleavened bread as a way to proclaim their faith in the coming Messiah. As we know, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, right? In John 1:29. Paul also declared that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. With that said, we can see how the ancient believers believed in the Messiah would come in the future to die for their sins. They had no doubt on this. Okay, and since Christ is the Lamb who was sacrificed on Calvary 2,000 years ago, then there is no need to celebrate the Passover feast that pointed forward to the coming of God's Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. This is why Paul declared these ordinances were nailed to the cross when Christ took the shadowy thing the ancient believers performed on an annual basis and made a show of them openly before the eyes of all the nations when he hung on that cross. And that's why the terminology was used by Paul in that way in Colossians chapter 2 about, he made a show of them openly. So, this was done, to make it clear in the hearts of those with the eyes that could see that the ordinances were in fact abolished on Calvary. And of course, the apostles and Mary and all those that are standing around weeping and realizing and seeing what's going on, they didn't catch this yet either. Later on, they had to have this explained to them, as we see Paul doing here with the Colossians, because it was a very traumatic event for them. Okay, and then it wasn't until the former rain started pouring on these guys on Pentecost that they really started putting two together and getting the whole picture. But anyway, looking back 2,000 years, we realize all this has been done as prophesied in many areas of the Old Testament. And as Christians, we now await his second coming of the Messiah today. All the meat and drink, all the holy days, all the annual Sabbaths or the feast days, as most call them, they were abolished at the cross. Jesus fulfilled their purpose perfectly 2,000 years ago. And this passage in Colossians also called it, well, yeah, I already got into that. Let's see if I can explain it a little here. Let's see. The passage in Colossians, like I stated earlier, also called the Sabbath days, were a shadow of things to come as well. I mean, each of these annual feast days spoke of future events in the life and work of Messiah, as I illustrated in the previous explanation. Now, the weekly Sabbath of the Lord can in no way be a shadow of something future. I mean, the weekly Sabbath points back to creation week. That's why it starts with the word remember. All the shadowy things were instituted long before Christ came and pointed forward to his arrival as Savior on the cross as an offering for man's sin. The Sabbath was already there when the ordinances were penned later. Many believe the law never existed before Sinai simply because it was the law that was etched in stone at that time. And however, there are two ways to prove the law was valid in the Garden of Eden, and one way to prove it was in force before Sinai and after Eden. In Eden, okay, number one, here's the one proof, all right, it's some, let's see, I mean, okay. Okay, in had the law not been in force at that time in Eden, the sin Adam and Eve committed would not have been able to force them out of the garden. Okay, so that's a no-brainer right there. And as we know, sin is not allowed in heaven. In Revelation 21, verse 27, when speaking of the heavenly city of God, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is also why Jesus said in Luke 10, 18, that he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan sinned, and he could no longer reside in heaven, which means the law was even there before Adam and Eve. Otherwise, sin would not have been defined, and Satan would not have fallen. And we also know Adam and Eve sinned as well. So therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And it says that in Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24. Since the Word of God says sin is transgression of the law in 1 John 3, 4, then the law had to have been in force in Eden. Okay, now number two, according to Genesis 2, verse 3, it says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. When the law was later etched in stone by the finger of God and given unto Moses to give to the people, the Sabbath commandment was already considered part of the law and placed right there upon those tablets of stone, proving the same holy day that was sanctified in Eden was still valid when it was etched in that stone. Had the law not been present in Eden, that sanctified seventh day would never had been part of the Edenic experience, as Genesis 2, verse 3 proves it was. Now, after Eden and before Sinai, long before the Jewish nation ever even came into existence, it says in Genesis 26, verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." I mean, the feast days pointed forward to a future event. The seventh-day Sabbath pointed actually backward to the ultimate event, creation. Not only does the very first word of the Sabbath commandment denote a remembrance of the work of creation, we find that within the words of that commandment itself, it speaks of that which the Lord did in creation week, including the fact he sanctified that seventh day long before sin was ever even an issue. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, if you read Leviticus 23, verses 24 to 38, like I was saying earlier, you're going to find that the Sabbaths mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 are again confirmed to be the annual Sabbaths that the Lord instructed the people to keep. Make special note that again, that in verse 38 of Leviticus 23, it says that these annual Sabbaths are besides the weekly Sabbath of the Lord. That, you know, so Jesus himself confirms the fact that he did not abolish the law of God when he said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets," or the prophecies, if you will. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill," in Matthew 5:17. And again, I go into much more detail regarding all this on my Law of God page on the website, but I'd like to share one more verse proving the law of God was valid before the Jews came into existence. In fact, this verse also declares the law of God was in force even before Adam and Eve were created. That verse is found in Psalm 103:20, where it says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Angels, okay? "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." That's right. The angels in heaven had been keeping the law all along to further confirm the law is eternal. All right? And that kind of leads into question number 12, but we don't have time for question number 12 because it's going to take me a while to explain that one too. But the thing here is, even before Adam and Eve were created, and even before Satan fell, there had to be the Ten Commandments, because otherwise, how could Satan fall? How could he sin if sin had not yet been defined? So, there you have it. Hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared with Seventh-day Adventists. Back in a minute.